As we enter the time to hear God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, great God, Lord of all, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit spoke through the wise men of Israel, pour out on us that same Spirit, Holy Spirit, as we read the pages they wrote. Unfold to us your word and give us light. Impart to us understanding, simple as we are. O Lord on high, grant us the wisdom that is from on high. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 33. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it.
Morning. Well, you can turn with me again to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 20. And I originally chose just 10 through 13, but changed it. Just a little late for the bulletin, so I'm sorry about that. So we'll be looking all the way through verse 20 today. Last week in the previous passage, we heard about the path to peace that God wants us to walk. Paul relayed to the Philippians and to us a long list of related things to fill our hearts and minds with. Seek out the good and fill yourself with it all the time. And the reward for that is, what he mentioned at the end, is that the God of peace will be with you. So today's message is similar, but different. It is, along with peace, something that we all strive for every day. It's contentment. Paul uses the occasion of thanking the Philippians, now very specifically for the gift that they sent him, by way of Epaphroditus, to speak to the Philippians about how to be content in every circumstance. Clearly, that's something that Paul has been modeling for us throughout the book, since, as we've said many times before, since his physical circumstances are quite terrible at this time, but his spiritual circumstances are entirely opposite. He is overflowing with joy and peace. So here again is Paul, the forever teacher, forever preacher, using every iota of his letter, no matter how perfunctory the topic, to teach about the eternal truths of God, and the secrets of how to live earthly lives of abundance in Christ. So join with me now as we hear God's word from Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Listen, this is God's holy word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs, once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment, and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yet another passage that seems simple enough. Paul is thanking the Philippians for the gifts that they sent, and using a surprisingly large amount of words in order to do so. We're going to look at three lessons specifically as we consider this morning. First, we'll take a look at the thank you itself from Paul to the Philippians for the gifts that they sent with Epaphroditus. And then we'll look at the two big teachings that he delivered in the course of relaying his thanks to them. First, in what it looks like to be content as an individual, and then what it looks like to be a content church. So first, the thank you note itself. If you're really listening, some of the phrases he uses seem a little odd. In fact, he never actually says thank you. Let's walk back through a couple of them really quickly. Here's what I mean by odd. Look at the outset. I rejoice that you, at length, have revived your concern for me. Well, that's an odd way of thanking someone, isn't it? Isn't it, Paul? I'm so glad that you're finally showing me that you care about me again. That almost seems rude. And then he qualifies it immediately. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So after saying it's been a long time since they gave him support, he says, well, it was really because you weren't in a position to help me for a while. And then the next thing he says also downplays the gift a bit. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. So, Paul, now you're telling them that the gift wasn't even helpful? That you didn't really need it? Well, he says, in a way, no. I didn't need anything. Which is why he continues from the end of verse 11 through verse 13 to talk about being content in every situation. And we'll come back to that. But I'd say, as thank you notes go, verses 10 to 13 on the surface, Paul's not off to a great start. He spent the whole time telling the Philippians how he didn't really need it. So in verse 14, he gets his thank you note back on track. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So Paul's been planting churches all over Europe and Asia. And this Philippian church, this is the one of the roots of the joy he has in them. They were the ones who partnered with him in giving and receiving. He even says that they sent him aid while he was in Thessalonica. And there was a local church there to help him. And they still sent him aid from Philippi. Good, this thank you note is back on track. And then finally, in verses 17 through 20, Paul does tell them, after all that downplaying, how much he really appreciates the gift itself. He calls it a fragrant offering. There are some reasons for all this dodgy language. that leads to such a long and strange thank you. Even in verse 17, saying, he says, not that I seek the gift. In both paragraphs, Paul is downplaying the gift, not because he is at all unappreciative, but because as he is thanking them for material things, for physical aid, for tangible benefits, he never wants them to lose track of what is actually important. He says thank you because it was a real help to him physically, but then he can't help but immediately remind them that he would have been content whether or not they sent it. And then he says thank you again, but not because he has been so personally bolstered by it, but because he knows that the gift they sent came out of a real servant's heart from that church. And as he says in verse 17, the gift isn't what he seeks. It was an increase in their faithfulness that he sought. He seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. Paul, the teacher, reminding them what is really important. Contentment as individuals, like he is, and contentment as a church, which are the two things we'll talk about next as we look at those two lessons. But before we do that, there's one more reason for the dodgy language, and that is that Paul is humbly trying to make sure, by how he says thank you, that he expects nothing in return. He rejoices that they have concern for him, and he truly, truly appreciates what they've done for him, but he does not want to imply that they are continuously obligated to support him in exactly that way. Scripture is clear in many ways that missionaries and pastors should receive compensation for what they do. That's not a point to dive into this morning. But Paul is distinguishing his posture toward financial support from many others around him. There were preachers of all sorts going from town to town in the ancient world. And their pattern was to use their magnificent speaking skills to blow into town and excite crowds of followers, collect money from them, and then repeat the same thing in the next town as soon as the money dried up. And Paul wants to make clear that the money is not why he's doing this. It's not why he's writing the letter back to them. It's not why he joys in them. He's very thankful for the gift and then tells them why it's really just icing on the cake. So let's look at these two lessons on contentment. First, in verses 11 through 13, Paul delivers a little mini-sermon about contentment, stemming from his explanation to the Philippians of why, though he was thankful for their supplying of his need, he really has no reason to say that he is in need. We'll read it again, verses 11 through 13. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That ending is one of the most quotable quotes from Philippians, isn't it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So are you content this morning? What exactly does that mean? What does a content person look like? Ava told me on Friday that she had some homework to do this weekend. I forgot to check if she did it. But for one of her classes at school. And since I was dwelling on and living in this passage when she described the assignment to me, it caught me a little off guard. Her assignment this weekend was to look 20 years in the future. So I guess when she's in her mid-30s. And describe her life at that time, what it will look like if she's, quote, been successful. And then she described it a little further by giving examples of the kinds of things they might mention, like where she would be living, how many houses she'd have, how much money she'd have in the bank, etc., etc. How American. And if I hadn't been dwelling on true contentment all week, I probably wouldn't have recoiled so much in my mind. Because that kind of list is exactly how our culture defines success, isn't it? I'll be honest with you. This is one of my biggest struggles. contentment. It reminds me of when I shared back in January about how my academic career is absolutely one of ladder climbing, of adding things to the resume, of getting the right job that leads to the next right job. And do you remember in what context that came up? It was in Paul's rebuke of the Judaizers, who were so proud of their heritage that they were holding it over the new Gentile Christians. Power, money, prestige. What category do those go in? Treasures on earth. Confidence in the flesh. Lack of contentment rears its ugly head in all of those phrases that start with, if only. If only I had that job. If only I got that raise. If only I got to take a vacation every year. If only we had a bigger house. If only my family members treated me better. If only my church was bigger. The American culture is a tough one on this point. And the point here is not that want of anything is automatically bad. But the point absolutely is that it is absolutely bad if you consider the getting of those things as the key to your contentment, your satisfaction. If only I make more money, I'd be content. If only my marriage relationship was more exciting, then I'd be content. The point is that an if-only statement should never be in the same sentence as you speaking about being content. Because there is no dependent relationship between the two. Paul says, hey, I've learned the secret of being content. In the highest of highs and the lowest of lows, the secret is that my being content has absolutely nothing to do with my circumstances. It has only and everything to do with my spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. My contentedness does not rely on my surroundings at all. It's not even related. It doesn't rely on my health. It doesn't rely on my reputation, my bank account, or anything like that. It is only Christ. That's why he says, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. That's the punchline, the moral of the story, the secret that he refers to. This is another example of one of those verses cherry-picked all the time and used out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what most people like to let sneak into their minds as they repeat that out of context? I can do all the things I want to do through Christ. Jesus is like my talisman that blesses the things I want to do already. And that's antithetical to what Paul is saying here. He's saying not, I can do anything. He's saying, it is only because Christ strengthens me that I can do anything. It's his strength, not mine. It's his purposes, not mine. Again, this comes back to one of Paul's big themes of the letter. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all Christ. So Paul has taken this opportunity when he's thanking the Philippians for material blessings to teach us, to remind us, that those things have no actual bearing on whether or not you are content. Your contentedness, your satisfaction, your peace resides only in the God of peace, Christ Jesus. And like we've said for a few weeks now, if this isn't your story, if Christ isn't in you, you can only chase after a shadow of these things, not the things themselves. Without Christ, there is no real peace, just fleeting physical comforts. Without Christ, there is no joy, only fleeting happiness that could disappear at any moment. Without Christ, there is no contentedness. You're left with only a pursuit of more and a resentment for not getting it. So if this is not your story, Jesus calls you. He's waiting to bring you peace, joy, and rest. He longs to teach you the secret of contentedness found only in him. So repent and believe in the mighty name of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul turns and gives us another lesson. for us corporately. There is a lesson in contentedness and the duty for the entire church. The Philippians are commended, praised in verses 14 through 20 for really getting it, for understanding what is truly important for a church to care about. And it absolutely speaks to us as a church here in our time. Paul says that the Philippians have cared for his physical needs perpetually, even when no other church had. And he said earlier, when they didn't, it was because they didn't have an opportunity. And like I've said before, he tries to put this in the real context. Churches do all sorts of good things with bad motives. Even churches. But what Paul is praising them for is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And we know what sacrifice is acceptable and pleasing to God. It is the first fruits of our labors. It's the gifts that were self-sacrificial, that were difficult, that were rooted in faith that God has it all in control. That's why Paul calls their gift the fruit that increases to your credit. God is doing a work in that church when they give sacrificially. When they give how we would consider in our culture, dangerously. This was mentioned at the very beginning of this book. The church in Philippi was not the richest, not the one that was most capable, not the one with the most resources. But they were the one with the most heart. The ones with their eyes fixed on the spread of the gospel. And they were going to do everything in their power to make the spread of the gospel happen, including serving Paul in his time of need. I don't know if you heard about it, but on Friday, a report came out that a very large church in Cincinnati paid off the medical debt of about 45,000 families in their nearby community for a total of about $43 million. There are, of course, skeptics who say that they at least had mixed motives about it. They were really hoping they'd get some publicity or more membership out of it, and we're sinners. That happens. But it's not for us to say. But what is true is they did bless tens of thousands of people with a sacrificial gift. I didn't know what to think right away either, but there was a comment on the news story that gave me confidence in the genuine nature of the giving. A person commented that they'd been going to that church for years, and this kind of radical giving was just true to form. Maybe splashier this time, but he said, "For all these years, the church has never kept more money in the bank than they need to survive the next month." It's remarkable. I'm not saying that we need to make a gesture of that magnitude, but this text requires us to examine ourselves as a church and see if God would praise us in the same terms as, through Paul, he praises the Philippian church. Church of Jesus Christ, what does sacrificial giving look like in our community? What does it look like for our church? What is the home of our contentedness as a church? And is that contentedness where it should be? And then, as if what the Philippians sent was every last penny they had, Paul reminds them and us. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He says this knowing that God has already supplied every need. He has, and he will. So you have no reason not to bless each other with these earthly things, sacrificially, because your every need has already been supplied, paid out of the riches of Christ's glory. And he closes, "I can't do any better. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how richly you bless us, and how slow we are to recognize it. We know that growing in contentedness putting confidence in things above and not below. We know that this is a long process, that you are working in our lives. Show us as individuals how to rest in you and you only, so that we can look at our earthly circumstances with your eyes and not our earthly ones. And help us as a church to see the body of Christ around us also with your eyes, that we may see where and how we can serve your body right now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.